Because you're trying to build something, brothers and sisters, because you want to build on something that lasts and has eternal value, it is good for us, rather than to take our cues for that kingship from culture, to take our cues and get a correct vision of the king from Scripture. And we want to have a full sense of who the king is, because who the king is helps us understand who we are. If we are supposed to bear the image of the king, to represent the king, then let's find out who this king is. Romans chapter 1, I'll invite you to turn with, to stand with me, as is our practice. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's word, and let's pray together. Our Almighty Father in heaven, maker of heaven and earth, you have drawn close to us, first through your word spoken through the prophets and recorded for us in Scripture, and then through your Son Jesus, who came like us in a body and dwelt among us, died in our place and rose again in power. And you are close to us now in the person of your Holy Spirit, who is here with us, witnessing to us this morning about the truth of Jesus Christ. Would you, by that same Holy Spirit at work among us now, that same Spirit that empowered Jesus in all faithfulness and has ministered your word for all time, would that same Holy Spirit, even now, minister this word to our hearts and draw us close to you, so that we might receive your grace and respond with the obedience of faith. We pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Riley, if we can bump two slides forward, please. We are continuing. We'll go one more. Oh, maybe there we go. We're continuing. This is iteration 2 in the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is the oldest of the Christian creeds and confessions. It is not Scripture, but it is loaded with Scripture. And we're spending time in it. This is not a series. We're not preaching the Apostles' Creed. We are using the creed to organize a series of 12 sermons to take us through what we could call nutshell theology, the most important claims and truths of the Christian faith. And I don't know if I mentioned it here or if it was at Faith last time, but the purpose of these creeds and confessions are practical, because they summarize for a believer what is at the core of the faith. They're practical because they guard against error, right? That somebody who preaches something inconsistent with the claims expressed in the creed, that is the word called heresy. But for me personally, it's not only practical, it's deeply romantic. And by romantic, I don't mean, as my girls would say, kiss, kiss, marry, marry. I mean romantic as in it captures my imagination. That something within me is deeply moved when I think that 2,000 years ago, fellow believers were saying this creed, maybe not quite 2,000 years ago, but some of the first Christians at their baptisms said these words. And not only across time, but all across the globe this morning, God's people are gathering, many of them saying either these words or something like this, binding us together in the global body of Christ. And we'll talk more about that right at the end. So it's deeply practical, but it's also inspiring. And we're going to look this morning on the second clause or the second article, the phrase, "and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." What I've done for you there is just highlighted the Trinitarian structure of the creed. Okay, so we all know that the word Trinity, that's an important theological concept for Christians, that God is one and is three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You will not find the word Trinity in the scriptures. That is a word that it describes the truth about God that we see in scriptures. And the Apostles' Creed is one of the first kind of consistent expressions of this idea, and you can see that it is organized around that Trinitarian thinking. And you will also see that the heart of the creed is a lengthy description of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ the Son. And so out of these 12 sermons in this series, most of it's going to be on the person and work of Jesus Christ, because the person of Jesus Christ is at the center of our faith, as he is at the center of the creed. So we're going to save saying it until the benediction, but I just wanted to kind of help you visualize and locate yourselves where we are in the creed. Our time this morning is going to be spent talking about this claim, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And you can bump to the next intermediate slide there, Riley. Christocentric. Or Christocentric. That's the fancy $50 term for what we're talking about. It is, our faith is Christocentric, meaning that it hinges, it depends, it is entirely rested upon this man, Jesus Christ. And our preaching, our practice of preaching in this congregation is Christocentric. We try to preach Christian sermons. What that means is that the goal for every sermon is to, from wherever we are in the scriptures, because we believe that our faith is Christocentric, we believe that every word in this book points to Jesus Christ. And so a sermon that does not ultimately amplify and proclaim the work of Jesus Christ is not living up to its Christocentric purpose. And so that's why these things really matter kind of in big terms. But more importantly, going back to that opening, the value for spending time thinking about Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, the value is just helping us to cut through all of the noise around us, all of the things making claims about who we should be and what matters most, right? We let this word inform us and shape us. It has much benefit for our lives. The big idea for this sermon is that in a world of chaos, right, in a world of noise, in a world of competing visions for who you should be and what you should do, in that world, the proclamation, the announcement that Jesus is the Lord is good news, because it gives us a foundation and a focus. In a world of chaos, the proclamation that Jesus is the King, it's really good news because it gives you identity and foundation and focus. And we're going to just observe kind of four things in this text because we have to organize our time somehow. Four important details about Jesus that give us that foundation and focus. The first is simply his name. Jesus. Four times, Paul, here in the opening of Romans, uses Jesus' proper name. He uses it in verse 1, Christ Jesus. He uses it in verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 6, he uses Jesus Christ again. And then at the end of verse 7, again, Jesus Christ. Four times he uses the word Jesus. And the reason that it matters is because it emphasizes Jesus' humanity. That name anchors the person of Jesus into a body in time, right? It is, as it says in verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. One of the most important claims in the Christian faith is that Jesus was fully man. That is the point that Paul is making here in Romans 1, and it's the point that he's emphasizing when he keeps repeating his proper name, Jesus. It matters because it anchors us to a historical person, someone who actually walked upon the same dust that you and I walk upon today. And there have been, over time, many claims to be the Savior of the world, but there's only been one Jesus of Nazareth. And this name not only anchors us to his person, this actual human man who walked among us, but that name anchors us to his divine purpose, right? Jesus' parents did not sit down with the baby names book and scroll through it looking for one that they liked, right? The name Jesus was given to Mary by a messenger from God, because that name came with purpose embedded in it, and the name Jesus means God saves. God saves. So that name comes loaded with purpose. And the purpose and his humanity connects him with us in our humanity. And that's really important, because whatever you have had to face this week, whatever you have had to endure in your humanity, Jesus has also had to endure, right? Whether it was anger, whether it was isolation, whether it was the tendency to bitterness, whether it was incredible disappointment, Jesus in his humanity also has experienced that. That matters, right? And the Bible language for why that matters comes to us in Hebrews, right? In Hebrews 4, when it talks about the great high priest, what do you want? What do you want from someone in your life, from a leader in your life, when you go to them because you need help? What do you want? You want them to be able to identify with you, to be able to put a hand on your shoulder and say, I know what that's like. That's really hard. That's what you want. And in Hebrews 4:15, Scripture tells us we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are. Right? One who in every way has experienced the range of emotions that are tempting, that could lead to sin. And now the writer of Hebrews is very careful, because at the end of that verse, the writer says, yet he was without sin. That is the really important distinction between Jesus and you and me, that often when you and I, like Jesus, experience the temptation to sin, we give in, right? Whether it's into anger or bitterness or greed, or avarice, which is the old-fashioned fancy word for lust, right? Whatever it is, Jesus knows what it's like to be faced with that, but to not give in to it. That matters. And Tim Keller put it this way: if Jesus was perfectly human, and he was, he's more human than anyone here. None of us can be perfectly human, because sometimes we're inhuman. What does it mean to be inhuman? Right? To be inhuman means that sometimes you don't have the feelings you're supposed to have. Right? Sometimes you're insensitive. Sometimes when you should feel sympathy or empathy, you feel cruel instead. Jesus was never inhuman. He was fully human. That means that every feeling you've had, he's felt it more. Right? The fourth reason that the name Jesus matters for our humanity is because it reveals our greatest human need. Jesus had to be human because something had to be done about the human condition, and that human condition is sin. And without belaboring a definition, the basis of all sin is the attempt of humankind to take God's place. That's the easiest kind of description of it. To rather than represent him and bear his image, to try to take his place. The essence of sin is man taking God's place. So in response to that, in order to correct that, to deal with it, God had to take man's place. All that pressure, young men, young ladies, fathers, all of that pressure that you feel, right, to be so perfect, to be the king, all of that pressure at its core is a deeply sinful human desire to climb onto the throne. That push, be the king. All of that is an expression of a deeply rotten desire in us to not need God, to provide for ourselves and not depend. And the major story arc of Scripture, the major story arc is the reversal, where at the beginning of the story, humanity tries desperately to get on the throne and take God's place, causing a broken relationship. The rest of the story arc is God descending to take humanity's place, to pay the price for that transgression, so that humanity could once again occupy the place they were supposed to in right relationship. The core of the gospel is one of place-taking, where humanity tries to take God's place, God takes humanity's place. That is bound up in the name Jesus. And as a final kind of closing application there, one of the other things that this does, when we think about Jesus experiencing what we experience, feeling what we feel, it really reveals the gap between what we were meant to be and who we are, right? What I mean by that is it has become cliche. When you make a mistake or when you sin, it has become cliche to say, well, I'm simply human. I'm just human. As though saying, I'm just a human, somehow lets you off the hook, right? But that's not what humanity was created for. Humanity was created to be successful in the face of temptation. Jesus was fully human. And he successfully, by the Spirit of God, faced temptation and overcame it, right? This has been a good challenge for me this week as I thought about this, because I think I've been prone too to just kind of throw up my hands, well, what do you expect? I'm human. And I think whenever I do that, God looks down and says, Kyle, I get it, you're fallen. But that's not who you were created to be. And as you depend on my power, as you allow me to transform your life, your humanity will actually increase to where you become more like the human you were created to be, not less. Right? Stop letting yourself off the hook. Aim higher. Right? Allow God's Spirit to transform you into the human you were to become. That's Jesus. Then Christ. We're all aware this morning that Christ is not his last name, right? When he pulled out his driver's license, it wasn't Jesus Christ's surname, right? Christ is not a name, it's a title, right? When Paul uses the word Christ, it is a title. And he uses that word over 30 times in the first 7 chapters of Romans. Sometimes he uses it alone. Sometimes it's paired with the name Jesus or in Christ Jesus form. Here it's in both forms. And it is the doctrinal heart of Romans, in Romans 3:24, where Paul talks about how we are justified freely through the redemption that is in Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus. The name Christ, the title Christ, is not simply decorative, right? It is a title of respect and recognition of his role in our universe. And in the ancient world, there were 3 offices that were set apart by anointing, right? The name Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah, right? So those are the same term in different languages. And that term Messiah means anointed one. In the ancient world, there were 3 offices that you got, 3 titles you got by anointing: prophet and priest and king. So when Paul is using this word Christ to describe Jesus, he is declaring that Jesus holds all 3 of those offices. He is the perfect prophet, he's the perfect priest, and he is the perfect king. He speaks as God's prophet. In Romans 3:25, Paul talks about how he makes the once and for all atonement for sin. That's the priest's job. That's Jesus as the priest. And in Romans 5:17, Paul talks about how Jesus reigns over sin and death. Not rains drops of water, reigns as in kingly rule. That's kingly language. So every time Paul uses this word Christ, he is making a loaded theological claim. He is saying the ancient promises that we read about in Isaiah 9, that promise, the promise of this anointed one who was going to come and bring light and bring peace, that promise has been fulfilled in this man from Nazareth, Jesus. The third important title for Jesus is this word, his son, concerning his son. And this matters because if Jesus is fully human, it matters that he's also fully divine, right? And I asked Javen to read Psalm 2, which is one of those early promises that God would essentially send his own son, right? Thousands of years before Jesus actually walks the earth, God tells his people, I'm going to enter the story in the person of my son. And that name, his son, that title, is a claim for Jesus' divinity. He's not only fully human, he's fully God. In Romans 1:4 here, the language that Paul uses is that this Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, human, was declared to be the Son of God. That's divine language. In power. How was he declared to be the Son of God? What were we doing last weekend? Talking about the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And Paul goes, just in case you've forgotten who we're talking about, it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this really matters. His full humanity matters because he has to come and take our place as a human and pay the human penalty for sin. And his full divinity really matters because who but God could actually pay that penalty? Right? Who but God could actually make that offering? If Jesus is not divine, how can he offer divine sacrifice for the sins of the world? If he's not co-equal with God, right? If he's not who he says he is, we're still in our sins. That's language from Corinthians that we looked at in Sunday school last week. To make the required payment for sin required more payment than you and I could ever give. Right? And that majestic language of Jesus in his humanity and his divinity is so beautiful in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Some of our trouble when it comes to describing these things is we don't really have a framework for how one person can be two others at the same time, right? But it is true, and it matters. And finally, the phrase, the Lord. The Lord. This is the last term we're going to look at here in Romans 1, 1 to 7. The Lord, King. And this matters because you can't take him as only the Savior and not take him as Lord. And I think if there is probably one mistake or error or potentially destructive pattern in Christendom over the last hundred years especially, I'm thinking of kind of the wave of evangelicalism that has formed identity and politics in North America, at least, has been a mistaken tendency to claim Jesus as Savior. I'm saved from my sins, but not to actually also recognize his role, his title as Lord, Master, King, right? And you can no more separate them, like, right? I understand the impulse. Be nice to be saved and not actually have to follow someone. I understand the impulse there, but it can't be done, right? Look at the language that Paul uses for himself right in the first verse. Paul, a servant. Look at how Paul positions himself in relation to Jesus. A servant, a bondservant. And then he doesn't let us out of that either, because two other times, in verse 4 and in verse 7, he uses our Lord. You and I are lumped in with that claim, our Lord. And Paul understood something, which was that you're either a slave to sin or you are a slave to Christ. And our reaction to that word, servant or slave, our reaction to that is exaggerated because we know how that word has been used and what it means in modern language, right? The word that Paul is saying here under the word servant is the Greek word doulos or doulos. And that person, to be a doulos in Paul's culture when he's writing here to Rome, it is the most lowly, servile term that a slave could be. It was a word used for somebody who was born into slavery, right? So there were different categories of slavery in the ancient world. If you were bankrupt, you could sell yourself as a slave, indentured servanthood, right? You could be captured as a slave. Those things at least had some measure of dignity, but to be born a slave is about as low as it could get. And Paul understood that in our fallenness, as a human, he understands that he was born a slave of sin at his physical birth. But he is now, because of his regeneration, a bond slave to Jesus Christ. The cords that bound him to his old master were torn in his identification with Christ. The cords that now bind him to Christ will never be broken, since the new master will never die again. And the question for us is that how we see Jesus? As Lord? Do we consider it a privilege to be bound to him as a slave to a master. And it matters because it is not a matter of if you will acknowledge him as Lord. It matters because it's about when. Right? Scripture is clear in Romans 14, 11. Well, in Romans 14, Paul quotes Isaiah and says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And when he writes to the Philippians, Paul says, "Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Right? The question is not if you will recognize Jesus as Lord. The question is, when will you do it? Right? And I'm thinking of the passage that we looked at in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, there's lots who are going to come to me on the last day and say, hey, I used your name. I did lots of good things in your name. Right? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Some of the most troubling language, right, in Scripture. And it is the reminder that at some point in the future, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to Jesus' lordship. The question that hangs over your life and mine will be, did you acknowledge him in that capacity before it was time for you to be judged by him? And this proclamation really matters because the fundamental claim of Christianity, what moves you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, is the acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. Right? We are so used to the language of Savior, but at its core, the thing that matters most is your recognition that he is Lord. And Riley, if I can have the next slide, please. Right, that is not my idea. That's from Romans. Romans 10:9. Look at the order of operations here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see the order of operations there? The confession is of him as Lord. You are the king. I am not. Right? It is getting that relationship right on which salvation hinges. And that confession of lordship then works itself out. Paul says, if you look in verse 5, it works itself out to bring about the obedience of faith. Right? The confession of him as Lord and the reception of grace, him saying, I acknowledge your confession, come in, be a part of my community, be a part of my kingdom. The response to that is obedience, not the precursor, right? We do not obey in order to be able to confess him as Lord. We obey, we respond with obedience because we have confessed him as Lord. So, two basic questions hanging over us in conclusion. Have you received his grace and acknowledged him as Lord? Have you made that fundamental mindset shift? That shift from, I need to earn my forgiveness, I need to earn my place, I need to earn my acceptance, and shifted instead to the belief that forgiveness was given to me as a gift of grace. It is God's pleasure to refer to me as a saint, to call me his own. Have you made that confession? And if you have, then the second question hanging over is are you moving toward his lordship? Right? Are you moving closer? Are you gladly acknowledging his kingship over you so that your faith in his goodness is producing obedience? Is your testimony something like, I love the king so much. I desire his delight. I want to be about the things that the king is about. Because this is what you were built for. As you are building your life, as you are identifying what matters and is eternal. This is what is important. I want you to notice God's attitude towards you in this text. Look at verse 1. Paul was called. God is invitational. Look at verse 6. Including you. Paul is writing to a church in Rome made up of Jews and Gentiles, winners and losers, men and women, slaves and free. You are called to belong. Look at verse 7. You are loved by God. You are called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Dom, can we have a closing song, please?